your word. And Lord, as we pick up where we left off in our study, Lord, in the Gospel of Luke, Father, that you would give us sandals, as it were, and robes, that we would be there in the place, hearing, feeling, sensing all that Jesus was doing and desiring to do in the lives of those that were watching, listening, discerning, some judging, some excited, some hopeful. Father, we pray that you would move by the power of your Spirit in our lives in such a way that as we leave here today, we will have been a people affected by the great and awesome truth of your word. So, Father, we ask now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Listen, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers would love to give you a Bible. We want you to follow along with us verse by verse as we turn right now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. We are in verses 6 through 11 in what is part 2 of a message entitled, When the Lord is Honored. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I want God to be honored in my life. And I know you do too. That's why you're here. You want God to move in your life, you want God to lead you, you want God to guide you, you want more of God, and you stand, as it were, saying, Lord, I want you to be honored in my life. And that is truly the life of a Christian. But we're looking at what it means for God to be honored in our lives, and we're looking at these events when Jesus is teaching, preaching, and healing as he visits the synagogues. And the Bible tells us that it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and teach or bring forth the word. Listen, before we get into this message and recap a little bit as to where we were last time, as this being part two, this morning you need to consider this if you're new to considering Jesus. If you were to have a who's list of those that have influenced the world, I hope you understand that in any culture around the world throughout history, there's one person at the top of the list that is so often considered and known to be the one that has influenced the world more than anybody that they've automatically removed him from the list and put name number two, name number three up there because people don't want to look at his name anymore. And that is the name Jesus Christ. Jesus has affected the world more than any other figure in all of human history. And you can't deny it. You can argue all you want about it. But wherever Jesus Christ is preached and his message, that world, that nation, that city, that person is changed. And that's a fact of God's word. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, a verse you all know well here, it says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a bodily form, was vindicated by the Spirit of God. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken back up into glory. The life of Jesus Christ changes the world. Wherever Jesus goes, the world is changed. When Jesus moves into a family, maybe it starts out with one member of that family. That family winds up being changed. And it's this same Jesus, the Bible says, that gives us hope and healing and assurance of eternal life. But he was the key figure and is the key, the very key figure of what was, listen, this is fun to say, of what was and what is today. But here's the great part, what's going to be. It ain't over concerning Jesus. He said, you think Schwarzenegger said this, Jesus said it, I'll be back. Jesus said that. Jesus says, I'm coming back. In John 14:3, he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a reference to the rapture of the church. Jesus says, I'm coming back. So this morning, when we look at Jesus' works and his words, don't think that it's something that he only said 2,000 years ago. Jesus is alive. You know, last night, Lisa and I had to run over to Victoria Gardens to pick up something that we had on hold. And so I don't usually go anywhere on Saturday, but it was a weird kind of a Saturday for me. And we had to run a few errands. And so went over there to do that. And there was a band playing. And the band had gone, obviously, at great lengths to mimic the Beatles. And I mean, they did. They were great. And there were hundreds of people there on the grass as they were listening to this Beatle group. But it dawned on me. In fact, I bumped into Jean-Luc, who's not with us today. He's doing music somewhere else. But I bumped into Jean-Luc and said, hey, listen to these guys. These guys are tremendous. And we sat there and listened. And it dawned on us. In fact, Jean-Luc said, Jack, do you remember that John Lennon said at the height of the Beatles' fame? Do you remember what he said? He said, we are more famous than the Beatles are more famous than Jesus Christ. John Lennon's dead. Jesus is alive. The Beatles are gone. Jesus lives on. Jesus changes the world. And that's something we need to remember very, very carefully. Church, look at these verses with me. Quick overview. We'll jump into where we left off. Luke chapter 6, picking it up at verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had a withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, that is his antagonist, the scribes and Pharisees, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another how they might or what they might do to Jesus. And when we looked at this message in the first two points, we studied this. In verses 6 and 7, I bring this up by way of remembrance. How is the Lord honored? Jesus is standing there honoring God by the power of God. Yes, by the Spirit of God. And in the place of God there in that synagogue of worship, that we saw, number one, that Jesus was taking back that which was lost. And I hope you remember that. He was specifically taking back the house of worship. Jesus comes and he is about to do a great thing in this place that it was associated with the work and the Word of God. Jesus is preaching, it says, and he's about to do a miracle. When it says that he had entered into the synagogue and he taught them, Jesus is exposing to the ears of people that had been held in darkness the reality of God. Now, as they had come at Sabbath, everybody had gathered into this synagogue. Of course, Jesus was there, and he began to speak, and he began to, what they would say, work on the Sabbath. Don't ever confuse compassion and mercy as work. Because the scribes and Pharisees viewed that a Sabbath was to be held in a certain position, a certain view of maintaining or achieving some right standing with God, when God, in fact, had given the Sabbath to give man rest. Not to be some binding rule of a burden. So Jesus, would, in fact, church, keep this in mind. Whatever Jesus does clearly interprets to us what the Word of God means. Isn't that a great thing to be able to say? I'm so glad. Who can say that in all of the world about who they're following? But the Christian can say, if you want to understand a clear interpretation of the Bible, what does the Bible mean? Jesus said, look to me. Watch me. What he does confirms what is written. And that's a safe and glorious thing to say. So Jesus is doing something about the house of worship. He has entered in there and he is teaching and he's about to heal. And that moment should have been a great moment of excitement and rest. Truly, the Sabbath. You say, well, Jack, the Sabbath is an association to rest, isn't it? Oh, yes, but listen, jot this down in your Bible. Make no mistake about it. When it comes to God taking back that which was lost, lost to traditions and lost to religions and lost to man's view of things, taking back the house of worship and what that all means, Colossians 2:16 says something very powerful. Jot it down if you would. It says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days. For these rules were only shadows of the real thing, which was Christ himself. So you want to find out, what is the Sabbath about? What's the day of Pentecost about? What's the Passover about? What's the Feast of Tabernacles about? All these things written in the Old Testament. What's it about? It's all about Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 9 through 11, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest, that's God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any one of us fall short, according to this example, of disobedience. See, well, Jack, what does that mean? It means that when we come to either the Sabbath, if you're Jewish today, you say, well, I've got to keep the Sabbath. You better understand what the Sabbath means. It is a shadow. It's not the substance. It's a shadow of that which is to come. My Jewish friend, listen. The Bible teaches clearly that your rest, your peace, your comfort is in your Messiah. And the Bible says your Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who brings us the rest. That's why Jesus said it's finished at the cross. That's why Jesus, when the Bible tells us, as we talked about before, when he rose from the dead, that's why his grave cloths were laid to one side and that head wrapping of his head was folded neatly off to one side. If you're Jewish, you know what that means. And what all of the Old Testament said, it's all about the Son of David, Jesus. And the Bible says that he has provided for us a rest. And that rest is not keeping any day of the week as sacred. For when you enter into that rest once and for all, that is for the believer every day, that rest and that peace and that holy day is every day, my friend. Not just some day of the week. We saw that Jesus took back also his creation. In doing this great act, or he's about to do this great act, he's taking back creation. He's the Lord of creation. Jesus is the creator, the Bible says. And it says that the man was there whose right hand was withered. So we saw that Jesus was taking back creation and that he was going to restore this man. We also saw in verse 7 that Jesus was taking back authority. He there is before the scribes and the Pharisees who represent the authority of religion in Israel. And they watched him closely. Remember we talked about that, how they were spying on him all the time? And Jesus was about to take back or to establish God's authority in their lives again. Then we came to our second point, which was in verse 8. And it's where we left off. And that is Jesus Christ taking back that which was ruined. If you jot that down, it's all important because that's what he's doing in our lives today. Taking back that which was ruined. And we see in verse 8 that man's mind had become ruined since the fall, since the Garden of Eden. The Bible says in verse 8 that Jesus knew their thoughts. These guys were all there in their religious garb and their religious external markings, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Another reference, by the way, to his divine nature. The Bible teaches us that man's mind is alienated from God. You know, you and I don't think right outside of Jesus. Many of you are Christians. Now, you guys are first service people, which means you're committed and serious because you've gotten up early. That's one thing. But you got a lot of lawn mowing to do or other things that you got to get committed to as well. But you hear first service. And first service, by the way, most of our servants reside in first service. And so I'm speaking to a mature group of people here right now. And I'm glad for you. I'm happy for you. This church is blessed because of you. But when the Bible tells us that man's mind is alienated from God, you have walked with God, you that are here right now. Do you remember? It's been a long time maybe for some of us. But though you be seasoned, remember how you used to view things in life, the world, one another, yourself, and then you came to Jesus. And did you notice the veil? Maybe it was instantly, maybe it was in a week, maybe it was in a month. Things began to be peeled back and you saw things and you begin to discern things that it was like, how come everybody doesn't know this? Isn't it awesome? I hear some of you agreeing with me right now. It's like, man, all my life I didn't see this and now I accepted Jesus and now I understand. Wow. He takes back our damaged minds. He begins to restore them. He begins to work in them. And it's a very powerful thing that he does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, for the natural man, or we could say the natural mind of man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They cannot be known by Him because they are spiritually discerned. As a Christian, things are clear to you. You go home and tell others that don't know Jesus, they think you're nuts, don't they? Or you go to work tomorrow and you're going to say this or say that, and they're going to think you're crazy. Don't we live in that kind of a world? You know, people, I live in a very public spot. People drive by all the time. And sometimes, you know, when I see people look either at me out of my front yard or getting out of my car, they just look at my house. I used to think, oh, they must go to the church. Now they drive by and I'm wondering, what are they thinking? What is that in their hand? Is it a cell phone or a gun? You know, what's going on? Oh, that a Christian lives there. You say, Jack, I don't have that problem. Well, wait a minute. What if you're driving down the street and your car's got a Christian sticker on it? At the very least, they know your car is a Christian. But you may sneak by, you know, maybe. I don't mean this literally, but it'd be kind of cute if we all snuck around and slapped a Christian sticker on each other's car not knowing about it. I had someone tell me, I don't have a Christian indicator whatsoever on my car. I don't drive all that well all the time. You sinner, put a sticker on your car! But people will look. There's a Christian. They think you're nuts. They think you're crazy. The Bible says the natural mind, the mind of this world, it's not normal. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 to 7 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Don't tell me that's not true. But those who live according to the Spirit, they put their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, that is warring against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, and nor indeed can be. And then again, in Ephesians 4, verse 23, the Bible says, listen, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's why we put so much attention to the Bible. It goes into our minds. And listen, I don't care what kind of ministry you're involved in. I don't care what name you have. I don't care what kind of letters follow your name after your name is printed. It doesn't matter. But what's coming out of your mind is what's coming out of your mouth is what's coming out of your heart. What are you saying? Why are you saying it? That's a very important question to ask. Why are you saying what? Is it Christ or Christian coming out of you? See, sometimes we think we just have to say something. What are you saying that for? I just got to say something. Grandma used to tell us, think before you speak. James says, be slow to speak and quick to hear. You and I live in a world that is, our mouths shoot off or the email is sent off before we ever listen. We're so pathetic. Calm down, James says. Calm down, Paul says. And be led by the Spirit of God. But it is the Word of God that will lead us. We see Jesus taking back, look at verse 8. We see Him taking back that which was ruined, and that was man's hope. Man's hope had become a memory by and large. Jesus said to the man who was there with the withered hand, arise and stand here. And we looked at that. The man is standing out in the open. We looked at the Greek word that means that the man was invited to come out from the midst of the people and to stand. And the word implies that he is surrounded by an audience. The man is there. He's got a withered hand. And something's going to happen in a very unconventional way. Jesus is drawing this man and faith out of this man to the center of the room. The old King James wording of it is to rise up and to stand forth in the midst. And it's a sad day, my friend, when hope. See, this guy's arm had been withered. Maybe that synagogue had forgotten the Word of God. Maybe it was a big controversy that Jesus was there. It's a sad day when we lose hope. When hope is a memory. I don't want to grow old. And if you're older today, I hope, and it doesn't have to be this way, I hope that God's hope is not a memory in your life. It needs to be active and real today. What will you do with what's going on in your life today? Oh, if I were just younger. If I could have just, and if maybe I should have. How long will you be like that? How long will you stay like that? To the day you die, what if you've got 20 more years to live like that? Will you just keep looking back like that? My friend, if in your life hope is a memory, oh, I remember when. That's not a good thing. As though you look back at the past and the glory days are over. Look, my God is alive, your God is alive, and He's moving, and He wants to move. And His Word is real and active and true. And so if you and I are tempted this morning to say, yeah, I used to be hotter for God than I am now. I'm kind of a little bit maybe backslidden. I remember a day when following God was my biggest passion. How long are you going to live like that? This man had a physical, withered hand. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, points out, was that all that was withered in the man's life? Isn't that a great question? Could it be that what's going on in this man's life is an indicator, speaks of other things, that the withered hand gave Jesus opportunity to teach the man something deeper? What is going on in your life and in my life? Oh, it's catastrophic, or it's not so much of a deal, or everything's wonderful. Could it be that whatever's going on in our lives at this moment is because Jesus is captivated our attention on that thing? If it's peace, if it's discomfort, if it's pain, if it's pleasure to communicate something to us, that's certainly possible. What is going on? Is it a withered hand? He wants to communicate. He wants to take opportunity to maybe speak to us about something deeper. Maybe in the midst of pain, God is communicating, I went through pain. You say, well, Jesus, I'm glad you went through pain, but I don't want to go through pain. But there's things that we'll never know unless we go through the difficult side of things. And for the Christian life, it's never smooth. It's never smooth. This world is not our home. Thank God. It's going to be 104 today. And it's as hot as it's ever going to be for us. I'm so grateful. Jesus has the man standing there and He says, arise and stand here. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I love quoting 1 Peter, or Peter, period, because whatever Peter learned, he learned through that school of hard knocks. Can't you relate to him? When he doesn't know what to say, he says something. When he's not supposed to do, he does it. When he's supposed to sit still, he runs. Listen to what Peter says. He carries a lot of weight. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, did Peter know something about mercy? Hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My friend, your hope is alive. It's not something of the distant past or memory. When we decide to place our hope in God, it's then that anything and everything can change in our lives. The psalmist, David, I love it. Psalm 42, jot it down. Psalm 42, verse 5, David says this. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. It's God that when I praise Him, it will change my countenance. Hope in God. You ever preach to yourself? You ever open the Bible and talk to yourself with your Bible open? If you don't, you ought to do that. Open your Bible and read it. Especially the Psalms are very powerful. Read it. Why so bummed out, O my soul? Why am I bummed? Have you ever felt like that? You said, why? I have no reason for this. Hope in God. Not things, not other people. Hope in God. And trust Him. Look to Him. Lean upon Him. We also see this, that we see Jesus taking back that which is ruined in verse 8, that man's value had fallen away. Man had become distant. Man had been crippled, so to speak. Physically, this man standing here, withered. But what about his spirit? Jesus values man. And he's boldly putting this man on display. And imagine, allow this man in your mind's eye to be standing there as a tremendous vase or statue that Jesus is about to fix. This man is going to be put on public display as a masterpiece of the work and word of God. And so now we come to our third and final point in our study today in part two of this message. When the Lord is honored, look at verses 9 through 11. We see Jesus Christ taking back that which is right or rightfully his. And he does it this way in verse 9. It's right for Jesus to question religion. Can you put that down? Please jot that down. That's important. Because he's going to do it. He does it subtly now throughout the world by the Holy Spirit, everywhere at all times. Yes, he's doing that right now. But there's going to come a day when Jesus will question the world in the judgment. He will judge the world. The Bible says Christ will come back in the great second coming. He'll sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will judge the world in righteousness. That's coming. It's at least 7 years away. Think of that. Boy, wouldn't it be great if the rapture happens today? It's going to be a hot day. Lord, please. We're out of here. And he could come back. The Bible teaches that he will come back 7 years after what you all know in the Bible prophecy of the 7-year peace treaty that Israel is going to sign with the Antichrist. The Bible says that from that day, 7 years out from the signing of that peace treaty, Daniel chapter 9 says, Christ will come in the second coming, bringing the church with him and all his holy angels with him. And then he's going to sit upon the throne of David. And the Bible says, listen, Matthew chapter 25 will be commencing. And the scripture says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the nations of the world from the right hand to the left hand. By the way, the criteria, read the fine print carefully. Read Matthew 25 carefully. The separation of the sheep and the goats by Jesus Christ on that throne of judgment in Jerusalem will be the separation of those nations that were kind to Israel and believing in God during that tribulation period versus those nations that were abusive towards Israel and denied believing in God. Read it. Christ is coming back. And he's going to judge religion. Look at verse 9. You say, well, how does that happen? Oh, man, you guys, if we could have been here, this would have absolutely... I tell you what, you would want to have been on Jesus' side with what he's about to say. Are you ready? Hang on to your seat. Jesus said to them... Remember, the guy standing in the middle. Jesus says to them... That's the bad guys. He says to the bad guys, I will ask you one thing. Can you imagine him speaking to you like that? I'm going to ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? I'm going to ask you one thing. This is wonderful. Why? Why one thing? Jesus, ask him all kinds of things. No, 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 no. Jesus being God, all wisdom, he knows what to do. He just needs to ask him one thing. Why? Church, listen carefully. This is the wisdom of God. This is the judgment of God. He will only have to ask one thing. He's not going to be searching for the words. He's not going to be searching for the right question. Jesus Christ says, I'm going to ask you one thing. And this is it. Because that one thing will be a tell-all of what's inside of them. That's beautiful. I'm going to ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath, which is a holy day, to do good, which is a holy thing, or to do evil? Evil is a unholy thing. To save life, which is what? To save life would be a what? Holy thing. Or to destroy life, which would be what? An unholy thing. Jesus isn't going to ask you one thing. Answer me. Holy or unholy? You see what he's doing? He's separating them from that which is holy. They themselves. He speaks one thing. Are you on the holy side of things? or are you on the unholy side of things? I'm going to ask you one question. Man, I tell you, right? If I would have been, I pray anyway, if I lived back then, if I would have been in that group of Pharisees and scribes, and he asked that, I pray that I would have went off with the robe, off with the hat, over to this side of the room where all the common people were. Or maybe I would jump in the lap of that man with the withered hand, because I would begin to discern God is going to move in this place. God is going to do something in a moment. Something's coming down. We know too much about Jesus. When he says, I'm going to ask you this one thing, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it. Hey, they knew him. What do you think's coming? You know Jesus, church, right now. What do you think's coming? Something big. Something's going to happen. I want to be on the side of the holy thing of God. I don't want to be associated with the unholy thing of God. And you and I make that decision every day in our lives. Jesus would say to us this morning, I want to ask you one thing. Is it right to save life or to destroy it? This is a very current question. Our politicians are struggling over Jesus asking this one thing. To save life or to destroy it? Isn't it interesting that the word, even here in the Greek, is the word to terminate life? Wow. What's right? See, has your mind been washed by Christ? Oh, you weirdo Christians, you guys are crazy. Okay, call us crazy. Go ahead. You know what? Crucify us for being crazy. Because though we may disagree with your belief or your unbelief, your evolutionary theory or your insanity, we believe you have a right to live. And you matter to God. And your life is valuable, though we disagree with you. We are the ones who are tolerant. The word tolerant means to put up with what someone else believes in opposition to you. We're not going to exterminate your life. And if anybody does that in the name of Christ, they don't know him. What's godly to do? Save life or to destroy it? To do good or to do evil? When your religion and when your belief begins to hurt people, use people, exploit people, then know this, that it's not from God. I remember when we were standing at the base of the World Trade Center, and a few months earlier I'd been standing on top of it. And this time we were at the base of it. And we were there in New York City with the cry, and we're standing there, and you're silence. Everyone's silent right there. And we were praying, and this one New York City police officer came up to us and said, you guys praying? What kind of God would do this? The cop points to the rubble. What kind of a God would do this? You know, he's faulting us for believing in God. And Jean-Luc asked the police officer, do you believe in God? And he says, I'm a Muslim. And Jean-Luc says, well, we're Christians, but this we tell you, our God would have never had us fly planes into those buildings. And that's a fact. When your religion hurts someone and kills someone, manipulates someone, intimidates someone, exploits them. See, that's what these Pharisees were doing. Draped in religion, but exploiting people. If I come up to you and I say, I'm a Christian, serve me, that is impossible. If I come up and I say, I'm a minister of the gospel, serve me, that's an oxymoron. That's not a moron who graduated from Oxford. That's something that doesn't fit. That's impossible. The people we elect to office, they are supposed to be public or civil servants. Jesus said to these religious leaders, what is the best thing to do? This is a very soul-searching question, even to this hour in the 21st century. It's a question that demands, listen, it's a question that demands action, not words. Action. action. It's a divine question. This is beyond the wisdom of Solomon, because the question exposes what you're made of. James 4:17 says, "Anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." That is yesterday morning I sat down with Ashley and I said, "Ashley, let me read this verse to you," and I quoted it to her. The Bible says, if you know what's good and you don't do it, it's sin. It's called the sin of omission. You know what omission means? It means you don't get engaged. So listen, are you guys convicted? I don't know about you, but I've been convicted sick, and I couldn't wait to deliver this message so I could get you as miserable as I am. God says, "Jack, you're the watchman on the wall. You see something wrong, you're supposed to blow the trumpet. If you blow the trumpet," listen, Ezekiel 33, "if you blow the trumpet and your people don't listen, you are not held accountable for them, Jack. You're just supposed to be watching constantly and blowing the trumpet of warning against evil that's coming. That's my job. What you do with it is between you and God, but not me. I'm to blow it, the trumpet of warning." God also says, if I see evil coming as a spiritual leader and I don't blow the trumpet, then God says, then all their blood who will perish because of the invasion will be held upon your neck to be accountable. That's serious. "I want to be a pastor." You better fast and pray for years. Eat a little bit in between. You better be careful, because Jesus says, "I'm going to ask you one thing. And I thought about this. If we know to do something that's good and we don't do it, the Bible says it's sin. We're sinning. But Jack, I didn't do any drugs. I didn't shoot anybody this week. I stayed under 55 miles an hour. I let that old lady cross the street. I'm doing really good. I hear you. But what are the sins that I committed this week by not doing what I was supposed to do?" James says, if you have true religion, you visit orphans. I don't think I visited one orphan this week. James says, Jesus said, if you have real faith and you love and believe in me, you'll go to the write or visit or communicate if you can, do whatever you can do to reach those who are in prison. So yeah, but they're in prison. They deserve to be in there. That's not our judgment. We're supposed to love them. God judges. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to reach out to them. Say, "I don't like hearing this. I don't like hearing it either, but it's true. Pastor Jack, I would normally pull that man out of that burning car. I would save him normally, but it's the Sabbath." That could be construed as doing work on the Sabbath. You wouldn't think like that, would you? To destroy life or to save it? Verse 10 teaches us that Jesus has the right, and it's right, for Jesus to restore mankind. "And when he had looked around at all of them, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Church, will you mark this down? Put it in parentheses. When he had looked around at all of them. These words here, that sentence in the Greek, is a very interesting statement, because it means that Jesus slowly, deliberately, almost theatrically looked around at all of them, and it was silent. Very dramatic. Wow, put your glasses on, or put your shoes on, and be there right now for the moment. They're all there. The man's in the middle. He says, "I want to ask you this one thing." Everyone's quiet. Yikes. There's no answer, apparently, whatsoever from the scribes and Pharisees. Silence. So in that silence, Jesus looks around at all of them. Scholars argue that he looked around at all of them who were Pharisees, or all of them who were there. We don't know the answer. I like that. I like that we don't know the answer. He looked around at all of them. I think he looked around at all of them. And the Pharisees knew he was looking at them. And he looked around. And it was deliberate. Can you imagine? Just Jesus goes across. Stretch forth your hand. I love this. Because the guy doesn't say, excuse me, can't do it. My hand's withered. No excuses. The man stretches out his hand. And it was his right hand, by the way. His hand of employment, hand of strength, the right hand. And it says it was as whole as the other hand. I don't know the Jesus you know, but my Jesus in the Bible, if he can restore a hand that's withered as whole as the other, can't he do other things? Oh, Jack, you go, Pastor Jack. You preach it. You encourage them all. You tell everybody how great God is and what he can do in all their lives. It's you I'm talking to. What about you? Well, yeah, he's awesome and great, but you see, my problems are personal. Yes, I know. That's why he's your personal Savior. That's why he's your personal God. That's why he's knowable. He's so good. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus gave those marching orders 2,000 years ago. They're still, he hasn't rescinded those orders. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That's how a man's restored. Until Jesus comes back in the great return of God. He's ministering through the Word of God. He commissioned the church to go do this. And you are the church. You're the believers. Listen to Colossians 3:12. Are you guys with me? You're very quiet. Are we okay? You all right? Colossians 3:12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved..." Look at you. God says to you, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, even..." Listen. If anyone who has a complaint against another brother or sister, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do the same. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Boy, you want to sum it all up? Those Pharisees and scribes, they had no love. They had no love. You see, Jesus is bent on restoring our lives. It's also right that Jesus challenged our motives. And with this, we'll be done. Look at verse 11. "But they were filled with rage." Can you believe these guys? "And discussed," that is, talked it out among one another, "what they might do to Jesus." This is true insanity. They watched what happened. Can you believe this? The guy's hand is normal in front of them. They were so filled with anger, they got together and they said, "All right, how are we going to kill him? We got to kill him. We got to figure out a way to destroy this man, Jesus." How blind can people be? You say, "Jack, that's pretty blind, man." Well, are you trusting Jesus today? Are you resting on Christ? Are you giving your life's issues to God? Am I? How blind can we be? Filled with rage. The word "filled" is the word "pletho," or where we get the word "plethora." To be under the influence of, or to be under the supply of, to be filled or overwhelmed by a power. Very great. It's very, very large, big in amount or scope. They are not upset. They are filled to the top of their head with rage. And this word rage, you know this word in, it's from the Greek. You know it in the English, annoia. They were so annoyed, filled with rage. This word meaning to be brought to the place of so angry that, listen, you act stupid, you act ignorant, there's a madness, there's an illogic, there's a folly about you. You're so, oh, that you go off in this rage and you fall over yourself and crash your car or something nutty. You blow up. Stretch forth your hand. The guy's healed. You could see the kippah, the yarmulke, whoop, spinning off the top of their head. The steam's coming out of their ears. Their eyeballs are turning red. They're grinding their teeth. And they look to each other. What are we going to do about him? How about believing him? Everybody wants to argue about Jesus. Why don't you just give up? Believe in him. Calm down. Put your head back in your skull and calm down. And this man who was deformed was healed. And as I wrote these things down, for me personally, God would have me to look at the deformity of my life. See, until you and I make it to heaven, we're all deformed in some way, shape, or form. And I don't care about the physical, mental, or emotional side of it at this moment. Does my physical imperfection speak of spiritual imperfections in my life? It's a strong man or woman today that can say in their mind right now, because God is listening, Lord, will you speak to me about my deformities? Lord, I'm inviting you to talk to me. Are you possessive? Are you angry? Are you on the throne? Are you demanding things? I want to know, and I want to be, and I've got to have. Deformity. I love reading the Psalms because I see a man whose heart's after God, David, but a man who's capable of anything at any moment. If you do not see yourself like that with King David in the book of Psalms, then you too are blind. You have the power this morning in all kinds of ways to reach over and stroke the hand of somebody and comfort them. I mean, you better know them. Just don't grab the strangers. You get a black eye that way. But please, really, I'm almost done. Listen, you're going to leave here today and words are going to come out of your mouth. And what you say will either speak deformity or healing. And how you say it, it's going to come out. Lord, I am deformed. So then the next question God had me write down between him and I personally, Jack, you ask me now, how can your deformity glorify me? Really? Yeah. That's right. You are God. You are the one who restores. You are the Redeemer. Lord, how can my weaknesses, how can my failure, how can my, the thing that I want to complain about me, you want me, Lord, to give to you to bring you glory. I've often shared with you that God has delivered me light years away from a very bad temper. I'm not even the same human being. But when I look back over the years and I see what God has delivered me from, don't tell me that God is willing to change each and every one of us. Or whatever it is. Fear, maybe some have. Phobias. Terror. Anxiety, need, needy, God says, I'm there. Then he had me ask this of myself, will I ever escape my deformity, God? His answer is, I'm working in you, Jack, right now. I will not forsake the work of my hands in your life. But you know the Bible, Jack. You know my word. You will not be ultimately delivered until the day I call you home. Well, that's very encouraging. That gives me hope. Then the thought came into my mind, what if Jesus chooses not to heal me? Gee, what if it's a cross I must bear in my life every day? I'm starting as I get older to realize that the cross that I bear in my life is that wonderful, beautiful thing, though it be rugged and bloody, I'm learning to embrace it because it's what God uses in my life, in your life, to keep us humble in front of His works. Because if that cross is not being carried, then your head is going to get pumped up. Or you're going to come out of your job or your company saying, look at this mighty kingdom I have built. Watch out. You may be a doctor and you walk out of an office and say, I just saved this man from certain death. Watch out. I can't tell you this man's name, but it was an all-time classic. It was at a pastor's conference. It was truly an awesome moment. How do we know? Because he confessed it. What did he say? Ooh. What did he say? He got up and he gave a message, and as he was getting near the end of his message, he thought in his mind, this is the best message given at this conference. That's what he said in his head. Nobody knew that. He said it in his head. And the host of the conference came up, and as he was, thank you, people are clapping, going, oh, that was awesome! The conference host comes up and says, that was truly a great message! And in his mind, thank you very much. And he fell right off the stage, flat on his face. And it wasn't till later that he said, I got news for you guys. As I approached the end of that message, I thought, I said in my mind, this is the best message of this conference. And gentlemen, he said, pride comes before a fall. God knows. He can take and choose not to heal me, not to heal you, not to heal us. Could I be using, listen, this one hurts. Could I be using my, quote, deformity as an excuse to just sit in the crowd? Could that be going on in my life? God, I can't get involved. I can't help out in church. I can't serve you. I can't obey you, Lord. Surely you're giving me a pink slip because you know I'm scared. Did you know that timidity is a sin? You need to repent of that. It's from a lack of faith. Timidity. I thought timidity was cute. No. It's a sin. Oh, God, you know, I'd love to get involved, but I don't like to shake hands with people. Get over it. What kind of an excuse is that? What if God says, man, you know what, Susie, I wanted to use you in your life. I wanted you to go pray for people. I wanted you to lay hands on them and pray for them, but you were afraid of germs. Imagine, what is it for you? What is it for me? Am I using my deformity to keep me from serving God and His people? Let me put it to you like this. What are you doing for God? Think. How is that thing God is using to deal with your deformities? Because what you don't want to do is say, God, I can't obey your word because I have deformities. God says, in your weakness, serve me, and I will teach you something about yourself and show you my power in and through you. in your weakness, the power will come from me, and I alone, Jack, will get the glory. And you'll know, among all people on the planet, it is not of you, it's of me, saith the Lord. See, you're going to choose to do that or not. I'm just going to sit in the midst. Just going to sit in the crowd. My hands withered. Jesus is speaking to some of you, if not all of us. Stand up and get in the middle. Stand up, Christian, and get in the flow. Get up and get in the battle. There's a war raging. We don't need Christians on the sidelines saying, go, Christians out there, go, go. Shoot them. Shoot. Sword, shield, fight that devil, slay that dragon. You go. We are the Christian cheerleaders on the sidelines. Go, you Christian soldier. Onward, Christian soldier, while we sit here and pamper ourselves. See, Jack, what are you challenging us to do? Pray. Ask somebody. Can I pray for you next week? Get their names. Yes, the person sitting next to you. Get their name. I wish, and I wonder what would happen if God would somehow say to us, hey, psst, Calvary, psst, listen, I'm going to come back next Tuesday at 3:14 in the afternoon. 3:14 in the afternoon next Tuesday. No, okay, Jack, no man knows the day or the hour. I know that. I'm making this up. What if you knew Jesus was coming back next Tuesday at 3:14. What would you do? Oh, man, I would tell my husband about Jesus. I would tell my neighbors. I would then do it because Jesus could come back today. You see? It may be we're all hiding behind deformities when Jesus says, stand up. And Jesus makes of this man a masterpiece of ministry. He wants to do that with me. You know what? If I don't mess it up, church, I want to make this statement to you. If I don't mess that up, that's what he's going to do with me. If I just stay out of it and simply say, Lord, do what you want to do with me. Say it, I'll do it. Then it's going to be an exciting life. And very gratifying. Very fulfilling. And I will leave behind me a wake. And people will either be blown over by it, crashed and beaten against the shore with it, or they'll be surfing or kneeboarding on it. Blessed or bummed? What do you leave behind? Let's make sure that we honor our God in all that we think, say, and do. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that we would not just be hearers, but Lord, that by your wonderful power, in fact, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to propel us now into this world. Lord, I know that over the doorways of this church, on your way out, it says that we are entering the mission field. So Lord, as we go to breakfast or to lunch or to the beach or wherever we're going this day, if we go home and sit in quiet meditation, may we honor you, Lord, with every breath. May we be very conscious of the fact that you are the eternal God, alive and ever before us. There's nothing hidden from your eye, and there's nothing silent, Lord, to your ears. Lord, when we hear you say in that still, small voice, get up and stand here, that you are about to do a great thing in our lives. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Praise you, Jesus. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.